In recent years, Hallmark movies have become very popular, especially around Christmas time. This is true despite the fact that the plot of each movie is essentially identical. Man and woman meet with initial attraction despite glaring differences between them. Some challenge threatens to undo the relationship before it really even starts. The challenge is overcome and the relationship is saved. And the couple kisses as snow falls, at least for the Christmas movies, and they live happily ever after. No one knows for sure who first developed this plot for Hallmark, but I would suggest someone may have come across the biblical story of Ruth and Boaz for inspiration. Up until this point in our study of the book of Ruth, we have seen the initial meeting and attraction between Ruth, who is an impoverished foreign widow, and Boaz, a wealthy Israelite and a man of good reputation. In our last study, we saw Ruth going out on a limb, in essence asking Boaz to marry her. I don't know, maybe it was leap year. Boaz seems to be more than willing, but there's a hint of trouble. Something could possibly get in the way. In that third chapter, we see the challenge revealed. While Boaz wants to marry Ruth, and the Israelite law specified that the closest relative to Ruth's deceased husband would have the first option. And so we're left wondering, could it be that this budding romance may end before it even has a chance to begin? Come on, act like you don't know how the story ends. But we see this unfolding in Ruth chapter 4 as we wrap up our study, putting the pieces together. Ruth 4, verses 1 through 8, reveal a dramatic resolution. Verse 1 says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down." The city gate played a significant role in the ancient Israelite culture. Excavations reveal that Palestinian cities were generally built very closely together. There weren't a lot of large open spaces like you'd see in the New Testament era, the Roman Forum or the Greek Agora. Instead, there was room made at the city gate, and it usually became the center of city life. Many of the townspeople worked outside the city, and so they would pass through. It became a convenient place to conduct business. Legal matters could be settled there. The elders of the community would meet and decide on certain issues. And what was decided, that the gates became law. When you read about the city gate here in Ruth 4, think about the county courthouse. That's kind of the idea behind the significance of this place. And what we're going to find out in this brief but vividly told narrative, it's one of the few instances in the ancient world that we get to see how this kind of business was carried out. Now, as the scene unfolds, the reader may sadly suspect that given Boaz's evident honesty, he might just passively surrender his right, or not so much his right, his desire to marry Ruth and relinquish her to the closer kinsman. We might be surprised, though, to find that Boaz cleverly takes the offensive here, and he's got a very clever scheme in order to get Ruth as his wife. Now, there's nothing wrong with what he does. He's not being sneaky. He's not bending the rules or breaking the laws of the land in order to get what he wants. You know, you think about it, with his reputation and with his wealth, he could have perhaps ambushed this guy somewhere down a dark lane and forced him to withdraw by threats or worse. But that's not the kind of guy Boaz is. He's an honorable man. He's determined to resolve this matter in an honorable way. He wants God to be honored at every step, along the way. But we're going to see, his plan was quite ingenious. Picking up the story in verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. They were kind of like witnesses, almost a jury, but not quite to that degree. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with the property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I may endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do so." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method for legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Boaz explains the situation to this kinsman redeemer. Having returned from Moab, Naomi was forced to sell a piece of land that had belonged to her late husband. The verb here, "is selling," is in the perfect tense in Hebrew. Now, that could be understood as meaning she had already sold it, but that wouldn't make sense in the story. The present tense is correct. She is in the process of selling this land. And Boaz lets the man know, "You have first dibs." As the closest kinsman to Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, you have first shot. So I'm bringing this to your attention. If you want the land, it can be yours. Now, initially, the kinsman redeemer is interested. He wants to redeem it. And we're thinking to ourselves, oh no! But it's at this point that Boaz introduces the secondary responsibility of redeeming the widow Ruth. See, there's two laws at work here. One is the law of the kinsman redeemer. You find this specified in Leviticus 25, verses 23 to 34. But there's also the law of the levirate marriage, described in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Now, the purpose of these laws was to maintain the name and the property of families in Israel. If someone died, someone else was to take over the property and establish the family. If the man had not had an heir, a son, to pass that on to, then that's where the levirate marriage comes in. And that first child was considered the deceased husband's and would carry on the family name. God had written these rules into the law of Israel so that his name would not die with him. The property was not sold outside of the tribe or the clan. Now, Boaz must have thought it was good strategy to approach the matter in this way. He may have feared that if it were only a matter of marrying Ruth or only redeeming the field, then the kinsman would carry out his responsibility. But by linking the two together, he presented the man with a double financial burden, that of buying the field and also providing for Ruth's maintenance. And if you think about it, probably Naomi also, because she had no one to support her as well. That burden changed the whole complexion of things for the kinsman. Notice, he doesn't say, "I will not redeem." He says, "I cannot redeem." And the language in the Hebrew is very strong. The reason he gives is, "I might endanger my own estate." It's likely that he was not wealthy like Boaz was. And he had to not only buy the field and use the money to purchase it, he would have to support Ruth and Naomi. And then if Ruth had a son, the son would end up getting the inheritance. This man might have to split the inheritance with his own son. Anyway, he's not able financially to pull this off. And so he pulls back and says, I can't do it, Boaz, you go ahead. There's also a possibility that the kinsman redeemer declined because of Ruth's Moabite ancestry. We don't know that. It could have been. There were times when some of the Israelites could tend to be a bit prejudicial against other nations, but we're not sure. At any rate, the way is now cleared for Boaz to redeem the property and Ruth. All of this illustrates that to act as a kinsman redeemer could be very costly. It would involve personal sacrifice. That person would have to give part of his own inheritance for the sake of others. It would require an act of love and sacrifice. And this kinsman wasn't prepared to make that kind of an offer. Now, at the end of this, the writer describes an early symbolic custom that was no longer in vogue at the time the book was written. The kinsman redeemer indicated that he was renouncing his right to redeem the property and Ruth, and he did so by taking off his sandal and handing it to Boaz. We're not told what the significance is. I don't know that there is any. If there is, it's not described. I don't think we should try to read too much into it. But it does make it official. This is now a legal transaction in front of witnesses who endorse it, by the way. And the way is cleared. We have a dramatic resolution to the challenge between Boaz and Ruth. With that being addressed and resolved, we move on to the delightful redemption in verses 9 through 15. Boaz addresses the elders and the people who have gathered around in verses 9 and 10. Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, and so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. The key theme that you have in this chapter, and honestly for the entire book, is the idea of redemption. We see the words redeem, buy, or purchase 15 times just in this chapter. Now, the word redeem means to set free by paying a price. There's the idea of purchasing. And it shows that there can be no redemption without a price being paid. It's the key theme of Scripture as well. The necessity and the provision of redemption is at the very heart of God's plan and the plan of His heart. Several years ago, Keith Green wrote a song that he recorded, There is a Redeemer. I think that would be a great theme song for the book of Ruth, and especially this fourth and final chapter. Now, in verses 11 and 12, we hear the reply of the people. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. The crowd that had gathered at the gate gave Boaz and Ruth, even though she wasn't there, two blessings. First, they asked the Lord to allow Ruth to be fruitful and to build a family, just as Rachel and Leah had done in producing the 12 tribes of Israel. Second, the people asked the Lord to make Boaz and also Ruth famous in Bethlehem. And the Lord answered these prayers. Ruth was not only made famous in Bethlehem, but throughout the world as her story is preserved in Scripture. And in blessing Ruth, the Lord also blessed the town of Bethlehem, and he made it famous as well. Because we learn at the end of the chapter that through Ruth, King David was born in Bethlehem. It became known as David's city, the town of David. And of course, if you fast forward another 1,000 years, you have the birth of Jesus, a descendant of David, in the town of Bethlehem. Now, we might wonder, why is Perez mentioned, who was born to Tamar by Judah back in Genesis 38? That's really kind of a scandalous story if you get into the details. It's surprising that that would come up in a blessing like this. But understand that Tamar is probably mentioned here because there's a decided parallel between her story and Ruth's. She was a widow. She had a child by an older man, turned out to be her father-in-law. Perez was a ancestor of Boaz. He was actually a founder of the area around Bethlehem. And so he was well known as kind of the benefactor of that area. And the situation was similar enough that they brought this into their blessing. So we see the romance fulfilled in verses 13 through 15. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who has this day not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better than 7 sons, has given him birth." Notice that the son is regarded as a gift from the Lord. If there is one theme that dominates this book of Ruth, it is the overruling providence of God and our human dependence upon him. God is the source of life. Life and its blessings are a gift from his hand. Particularly here, the conception of the child as seen is a gift from God. Now, it's interesting to note that it's Naomi that is featured in the closing scene, not so much Ruth. In the excitement of the birth of a son to Ruth, the women of Bethlehem came to Naomi expressing their joy. This is a very obvious contrast to the words of the women when they first saw Naomi come back from Moab. In chapter 1, remember that? They said, "Is this really Naomi?" And she's like, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord has made me bitter. I left full, but I come back empty." Well, now it's come full circle. The pieces have been put back together again. Now Naomi's life is full, and she is rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 15, Ruth is described as being better than 7 sons in a culture in which sons were so highly esteemed. This is the supreme compliment. This commendation of Ruth as an extraordinary woman also bears testimony to the loving ministry she performed on Naomi's behalf, above which would have been expected of any daughter-in-law. The relationship between mother and daughter-in-law, it's often characterized as one of the most troublesome in the human family. There have been books written about it, and unfortunately a lot of jokes told about mothers-in-law or daughters-in-law. And yet we see in the relationship between Ruth and Naomi the example of the joy that can be found when God's principles are followed, even in the most difficult times. Even in this most difficult relationship, we see loving commitment, mutual comfort, consistent edification between these two. I really believe this can be an example to follow by Christians today of how in-laws don't have to be outlaws, but you can work together, you can support one another, and you can build each other up instead of tearing each other down. Now the story ends with a divine restoration. We read in verses 16 and 17, "Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, 'Naomi has a son,' and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, of course, Naomi would take special interest in this baby. After all, her daughter-in-law had him, part of the family. One imagines there had been no trouble for Boaz to obtain a nurse, but Naomi is in a special place where she can do that. She had expected a lonely old age when her husbands and sons died. With none of those near to her left, her future looked bleak. But thanks to Ruth's devotion and Boaz's integrity, all that had changed. She belonged to a family once more. She was loved. She had a recognized place. This baby, in a sense, symbolized it all, and Naomi gave herself to caring for him. There's something special about grandchildren. When Naomi held little Obed in her arms, she not only felt joy over her assured future of her family name, she must have experienced the renewal of life that comes with the birth of a child. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 128:6, "May you live to see your children's children." Grandchildren are wonderful. Their antics amuse us. Their presence evokes deep, mysterious feelings. They provide a spark of joy in our aging years. And through it all, we see the pieces of Ruth's and Naomi's life put back together again. The past is forgiven. All their debts had been paid. Their present was assured because they were no longer enslaved to their circumstances of poverty. The future of the two women was ensured because they now had an inheritance in Boaz and his wealth. They knew he would take care of them. What made all of this possible? Redemption. Somebody paid a price. We saw how costly it was for Boaz. The redemption of mankind was even more costly to God. For though salvation is free, it is not cheap. The price of our sin cost our Lord a great deal. We dare not underestimate how great the agony of bearing the sins of the world and being separated from his Father was for Jesus. Somebody had to pay a price, and Jesus Christ did so willingly. Now, the book ends with a brief genealogy, verses 18 through 22. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. We might wonder, why ruin this romance with a genealogy? Bible seems to have a lot of genealogies, and they're usually boring. Names you can't pronounce and people you don't recognize. What's the point? I think these serve, though, to remind us that everybody is important to God. And we have an interconnectedness as human beings with generations past. Each conception is a gift from God, but it is a gift within a context. At the level of our genetic inheritance and physical descent, we are in many respects a product of our history. We are who we are to some significant degree because of who our parents and our grandparents were. Our history matters. And I think God underscores that fact when he includes the genealogies throughout Scripture. But the ultimate purpose of this genealogy was to draw attention to David. And through David, the ultimate Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's noteworthy that this genealogy is also found in Matthew chapter 1, which underscores the line from David to Jesus. And so the book of Ruth shines forth during the dark, depraved period of the judges, anticipating a day when a Redeemer from the line of David would come forth as the kinsman Redeemer for all humanity. Now, we've come to the end of our study of the book of Ruth. We see that God has moved in power, and everything's really come full circle. At the beginning, you saw Elimelech and his family seeming to have a lot going for them. They go to Moab, Elimelech, and both of his sons die. Naomi and Ruth come back impoverished, empty. But by the end, we see God working through circumstances, even working through human decisions, to bring about fullness once again. The book opens with three funerals, but it closes with a wedding and the birth of a child. There's a good deal of weeping recorded in the first chapter, but the last chapter records an overflowing of joy in the little town of Bethlehem. Psalm 30, verse 5 tells us, "Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Not all of life's stories have this happy ending, but this little book reminds us, for the Christian, God still writes the last chapter. We don't have to be afraid of our future. We will discover in life that in all things, God works for the good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. A blinding loss, a broken romance, an early disease that takes a spouse and the loneliness that follows, disillusionment, perhaps even the loss of your own health. These are in no way the end of your story. By and by, your life will begin to be dovetailed into a new plan that you never could have imagined. Only God could weave such a tapestry together. And when you look back and study it with 20/20 hindsight, you'll be able to say God was so faithful. God's hand is seen throughout history. He's working out His purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. A genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose through the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There's a purpose in it all, and the purpose is the purpose of God. Our basic problem is that we judge everything on the basis of how it turns out for us. If things go well, we say how great God is. If things go wrong, we ask, why me? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Is He punishing me for something I did? Just like Naomi did back in the first chapter. A second common error we make is that we make our judgments before God is finished. Jacob's a great example of that. He complains in Genesis 42:36, all these things are against me, when God was working overtime to bless him. We just have to wait and see how it all turns out in the end, because God is working for our good. Having faith doesn't mean that we understand everything that happens. There are many things that we do not understand. We can't understand. But by faith, we're able to accept them. We don't become fatalists, but we're really active partners in God's program. We know that God never makes a mistake. We see much, though we don't understand. But we know that He's in complete control of the situation. Though we are without answers to our own problems, we rest in faith and trust, serene and calm, knowing that His perfect will is going to be done. Doesn't take away our freedom of choice. We still make decisions. We still have responsibilities. But God can even work through our worst choices and the worst choices of others to bring about good in our lives. The story of Ruth certainly follows the script of many of these Hallmark movies, minus the snow in the final scene. And of course, real life doesn't always follow a movie script. Each of our experiences are unique. Rather than speaking of living happily ever after, perhaps the best way of summing up the story of Ruth and the story of us is seen in the lyrics of a song recorded many years ago by a man named Merrill Womack. Merrill Womack was a singer. He had an amazing voice. But at a young age, while he was still in his mid-30s, he was involved in a plane crash that probably should have killed him. He survived, but his hands and his head were horrifically burned. And he went through multiple surgeries of skin grafts to try to rebuild his face and his head and his hands. And he never did look the way he did before the crash. But through God's providence, his voice was spared. And he was still able to minister in music for many years following that. And I remember as a youngster, my parents had an album that he had recorded. And the title song was happy again. And he's saying, I'll be happy before, I'll be happy again. And that was his testimony. Sure, he had a horrific event, a challenge that threatened to undo his life and his faith. But he continued to trust in God, and he was happy once again. We see that with Naomi and Ruth. They faced real challenges in their lives that threatened to undo their faith. But they continued to trust in God, and through their obedience and their faith, God was able to make them happy again. Through the pains of our life, this is a healthy outlook. God is still at work. Despite what the circumstances may appear, He is at work for our good. We need to simply trust and obey. Will you bow as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the little story of Ruth that appears in really a dark time in the history of your people. It shines as a bright star of what faith and obedience can do, and how you are at work in our lives, even through the most disastrous decisions, even through the worst catastrophes. You are at work. And if we keep on trusting you, you will bring us out. You will make us happy again. You will give us a life that is fulfilling. We thank you for the promises of your word and the confidence we have in you, not in ourselves, not in anybody else, just you. You are at work, and we excitedly await how you are going to work in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.